Let us open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2, shall we? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things teach and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we just look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank thee for the privilege we have of coming into thy presence again. We thank thee for watching over us throughout this day and bring us once more to look into thy precious word. We thank you for the blessed hope that is before us of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we just commit ourselves to thee for thy guidance and thy help, that thou wilt lead us into thy truth, and that thou wilt show us things to come, and that thou wilt bless us as we wait upon thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Now, this portion that we have read, of course, is in what is known as one of the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul. They are the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, which express the care of the Apostle for the servants of the Lord, and which they were in turn to express and manifest toward the people of God. And, of course, in this portion that I have read to you, we have some remarkable expressions brought before us. You notice in the 13th verse, it says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There we have brought before us the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God, because he is the great God and he is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we have brought before us in the 11th verse, the wonderful truth of salvation, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace is perhaps one of the most difficult things for people to understand. I remember one time going into a barber shop, and I knew that the man that was the barber was a very devout religious man, and so I asked him if he expected to get to heaven. And he said, well, I hope that by the grace of God I will be able to fit myself and earn a place in heaven. And so I said to him, well, do you know that really you have spoken contradictory things in saying that you hope by the grace of God you might be able to earn a place in heaven? Because the 11th chapter of Romans tells us that if it is by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace? Otherwise, a work is no more work. And so you can't mix the two. It is either grace or it is works. And of course, when we think of the grace of God, we are thinking of God's wonderful provision in which he bestows upon us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. I remember an old believer telling me years ago of an incident. He had stopped in a restaurant and ordered a meal, and after he had eaten his meal, why, the waitress came to him and said, will you have any dessert? And he said, well, you know, if I got what I deserve, why, I wouldn't be here this very moment if I got what I deserve, because you're looking at a man that is a sinner, and he deserves God's judgment. But I'm thankful that God hasn't given me what I deserve. God has made me the object of his grace, and he has given his son for me, and the result is I'm not going to get what I deserve, but I'm going to get what God has provided for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, she looked at him as though she was looking at a lunatic or someone who didn't know what he was talking about. But the fact of the matter is that if it's of grace, then is it no more of works. And of course, that word grace, we know, is God's wonderful gift that is given to us, not because we have deserved it or earned it, but because we have simply recognized that we are sinners, that we need salvation, and the result is that we enter into the reality and blessedness of it, as expressed in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if there's anyone here tonight, and you're not sure that you're going to heaven, you're not sure that you have accepted God's salvation, why, the grace of God is offering you salvation. When I think of that verse in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved, I think of God's hand as being the hand that is offering salvation to the sinner, and the sinner's hand is faith. The sinner accepts it by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That means that salvation is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the grace of God brings salvation, and it's been provided for all men. And when this grace is received, this grace has a tremendous effect in our lives. It teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, John Bunyan said, the law says, Johnny, run, but it doesn't give him any legs to run. And so poor Johnny can't run. And so what the law cannot do and did not do, grace has provided. Grace not only gives us salvation, but grace also enables us to live the life that is pleasing to the Lord. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, for instance, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And one has interpreted that time of need as expressing in the nick of time. God will give you grace to help in the nick of time. And so here God helps us to live soberly. This speaks of my personal condition. I should be characterized by soberness. As you go through this epistle, you'll notice how Paul speaks to the elderly people. He speaks to the young people. He speaks to Titus. He speaks to each one that we should live soberly. We should be characterized, not be carried away with the intoxicating influence of the world, but characterized by soberness, that we should live soberly, righteously. This is toward men. We should be righteous toward men. Grace teaches us to live righteously. And godly, speaking of our attitude toward God and our behavior before God, that our behavior is godly. And it is, in other words, it is God-like. We are conformed to His image. And so we have brought before us that the grace of God saves us, the grace of God teaches us how to live, and the grace of God gives us a wonderful hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what is before me tonight. I want to speak to you tonight on the two aspects or the two phases of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are looking at this portion here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, these are not one and the same phase or aspect of the second coming of Christ. Here we have presented for us two phases of the second coming of Christ. I hope that we all believe in the second coming of Christ, that it is to be a literal coming, and that there are certain things pertaining to this second coming that are to be distinguished. I said two phases of the second coming of Christ. Do you know that there were two phases to the first coming of Christ? You say two phases to the first coming of Christ? What do you mean two phases to the first coming of Christ? Well, there were two phases to the first coming of Christ. What was the first phase? Remember when he was born into the world And the angel announced it to the shepherds, and the shepherds came and they saw the child Jesus. Remember also that the shepherds went out and told others about what they had seen. And then we have also brought before us, when the child was brought into the temple, there was a little remnant there, Simeon and Anna and a few others who saw the child Jesus. And then the wise men, a little later, they came and saw the babe Jesus, and then the babe Jesus was taken into Egypt. He was there for a little while, and when it was safe for them to come back, they came into the land of Nazareth, and for 30 years, why, Jesus was, as it were, growing up as a boy, as a young man in Nazareth, until about his 30th year. And then in his 30th year, John the Baptist, sent forth by the Lord, began to preach the coming of the Messiah, preparing a people for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus came forth, and Jesus was publicly baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him as a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that word there brings before us that God was perfectly satisfied and delighted in all that the Lord Jesus did in those 30 years, you might say, of secret life. And when the Lord Jesus was baptized, then he was publicly presented to the nation of Israel. In the beginning when he was born, it was a private manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And then there was a 30-year period between that private manifestation only to those, you might say, who would believe. Only to those who, as far as we know, like the shepherds, like the wise men, like Simeon and a few of the others, for Anna spoke of him to them that looked for redemption in Israel, but it was, you might say, a private coming. And then there was the public coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was presented to the nation with all the credentials to prove that he was really and truly the Messiah. And just as there were two phases to the first coming of Christ, there will be two phases to the second coming of Christ, with a period of time between these two phases. The one is called the Blessed Hope. And that, of course, is the hope of the Christian today. And, of course, the glorious appearing, that is also true of us, but it is not to be confused with that which is called the blessed hope, and we are going to look at eight differences. There are a number of more, but I'm going to look at eight differences tonight between the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not one and the same. They are two phases. Now we're going to look at several differences. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what the apostle says in the 13th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now let's just hold this place and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what it says. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now I believe that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the fullest revelation, the most complete revelation of what is known as the rapture. Now, some people say, well, we don't find the word rapture in the Bible. Are we so sure about that? Because I want you to notice that it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, that expression caught up is translated in the Latin version by a word that is translated meaning rapture. Now, we know that rapture, of course, today is a word that expresses emotion. She looked into his face, and her face, her soul was filled with rapture, or vice versa. It is speaking of a rising, a catching up of our feelings. But that word originally meant to be caught up, to be taken away suddenly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a word. You notice what it says in the 7th verse. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here we have a word, revelation. Now, revelation means he is revealed. He is seen. That is why the book of Revelation is speaking of the second visible appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is going to be seen. This first blessed hope, or the first phase of his coming, is the blessed hope, is the rapture. When the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ, and only the dead in Christ, shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the dead in Christ refers to all believers from Cain, who are Abel, who was the first one that was slain. Every believer who has fallen asleep in Jesus is going to be raised from the dead at the rapture, or that which precedes the rapture, which will be in a moment of time, as we shall see in a few minutes. But this here is the revelation, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a second thought. I don't have much time to develop all this, but I'm just bringing before you the gist of these truths so you can study them out for yourself. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now this I say, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I want you to notice, Paul uses a word here. He says in the 51st verse, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This blessed hope, the rapture, is a mystery. That means to say it is a secret. The word mystery means secret. It is a secret which had not previously been revealed. You don't have any mention of it, though you may have types of it, but you do not have any mention of the Lord's coming as we have it in this phase of his coming. It is an entirely New Testament truth. Why is it a New Testament truth? Because this age in which we live is a mystery. That's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. What God is doing in this age is a mystery. He tells us that again in Ephesians chapter 3, that he is forming the church. That was not made known in the Old Testament. It is a mystery. It was a secret that was hid in God and was not made known in previous ages. Those who would say that the church began in the days of Adam, the church began in the days of Abraham, are absolutely ignorant of this truth of the mystery. It is a secret. Now, if this age is a secret, which was not made known in the Old Testament, if the church is a mystery, which was not made known in the Old Testament, how this age is going to end must also be a mystery. And that's why we have the truth of the rapture, the blessed hope. Because how this age is going to end is a mystery. And what is that mystery? We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, he says. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I want you to notice that this phase, the glorious appearing, the revelation, is something that is made known in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's just turn for a moment to Deuteronomy, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice what he tells us here. Moses is speaking, writing. Notice what it says in the first verse. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Now the Lord is speaking to Israel. He says to them, when the blessing and the curse come upon you, and that's where Israel is today. Israel has the curse upon them as they are scattered among the nations. But he says, if you call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God shall have driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return. Now notice that expression, and will return. Who is going to return? To return means you come back. If I were to say to you, well, I'm going to return next Sunday night. Well, you would expect me here Sunday night. I'm here today, and I'm going to come back again a week after. And so the Lord says, if you fulfill these conditions, then he says, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion on thee, that is upon Israel, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now turn to Psalm 50 for a moment. I'm going to quote, there are many verses here in the Old Testament that we could refer to, but we're going to look at one in the Law, one in the Psalms, and one in the Prophets. There are many in all of these portions that we could refer to concerning the second coming or the glorious appearing. Notice Psalm 50, for instance. Notice verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. The very same thing that we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The saints here are the people of Israel. I know that this is a beautiful verse that I see in chapels or gospel halls, and I'm not finding a fault with it, but primarily the interpretation of it belongs to the people of Israel. When Jesus comes, he will gather the nation of Israel, his saints together, unto him, those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. But he says, our God shall come. And we find many verses in the Psalms that refer to this phase of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Turn to Zechariah, the second last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. That rich diet that our brother Harold and Leona have given me to eat today has, I think, keeping it all down. Now notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." Now you notice here, when Jerusalem is beset by the nations, when the nations of the world are gathered together into the land, why the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Notice the last expression of the fifth verse. "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So here we have in the law, Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, Psalm 50, Zechariah 14, the prophets, we have this truth. Do we have it in the New Testament? I read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We can read it in Revelation chapter 19. Let us turn for a moment and hold this place in Zechariah, because we're coming back to that. But notice in Matthew 24, just one portion here. Matthew 24, notice what it says in the 26th verse. We can read the 25th verse. "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the eagle carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." Now that is the nation of Israel that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 31. It says here, "Then shall he send forth his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This phase of his coming is distinctly a mystery. It's only in the New Testament. This phase of his coming is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A third distinction is this. We have Zechariah chapter 14. Notice what it says here. We'll take the second one first. In the fourth verse it says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." In this phase of his coming, he is coming to Mount Olives, to the Mount of Olives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that portion again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice what he tells us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." This phase is to the air. He's coming and we're going to meet him in the air. He's not going to touch earth. It's going to be that he's coming and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The world will not see it. I come to that right now. This phase of his coming, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so fast that no one could record it. No camera could catch it. There are those who say, well, we don't have any scripture to assure us that this is going to be so quickly. But that word, in a moment, do you know what that word is? In the Greek, it is an atomos. Those are the actual Greek words, an atomos. An atomos from which we get our word atom. How small is an atom? Can you imagine an atom of time? They tell us that they have an atomic clock that can measure to the millionth of a minute. An atomic clock that can measure to a millionth of a minute. How fast is a millionth of a minute? An atomic clock. They tell us that no man has really ever seen an atom. It's so small, no man has ever seen an atom. Everything is composed of atoms. The apostle uses that word to describe how swiftly and how quickly this is going to transpire. And so I use the word here that this aspect of his coming is secret. The world's not going to see it. It's going to happen so fast that no human eye will see it. And you know, that's a wonderful thought, that there is only an atom of time between you and me and heaven. Just an atom of time. The Lord may come in any moment, in an atom of time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up together with him. But it just as equally says there's only an atom of time between a lost soul, an unsaved person, and a lost eternity. Because when that atom of time takes place, where the Lord is going to take us out of this world, the doom of those who are unsaved and have heard the gospel and rejected or neglected the Lord Jesus, they're going to be lost forever. There will not be another opportunity. But this phase of his coming, as we saw in Matthew 24, notice, let us read that verse again to catch this thought that is brought before us in Matthew 24, and that is also brought before us in other portions of the Old and New Testament, but I'm just bringing this before you at this time. Notice what it says in the 29th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This aspect of his coming will be visible. The world will see it. The world will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, followed by the armies of heaven. They're not going to need television either, because it says, as the lightning shines from one part of heaven to the other, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be visible so that they're all going to see it. This aspect of his coming is, as we have read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's confirmed for us in John chapter 14, a portion that is often read at funerals. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you, I am, there ye may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, now in John 14, the Lord Jesus simply told them he was coming again, that he would receive them to himself, but he does not give them any details about how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen. It's left for Paul to fill in those details, which he does. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, this phase of his coming is for the saints. Now let us turn to Zechariah chapter 14 again. Zechariah chapter 14. You probably have noticed that last expression of verse 5 where he speaks of his coming. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, notice what he says in the 5th verse, the last portion of the 5th verse. It says, or read the 5th verse, he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Israel is going to flee. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And all the saints with thee. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we have the same truth brought before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice the 13th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where the apostle says in the 12th verse, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When he comes in his revelation, in his glory, visibly with all his saints, that is the time when you and I are going to receive the rewards and enter upon the rewards that you and I earn as Christians in the lives that we live and what we render to the Lord. And so, this phase of his coming is with the saints, but he has to come for the saints before he comes with the saints. And so, the first phase of it is coming for the saints, and the second phase of it is coming with the saints. The sixth thing that we notice, as I said, there are so many truths to bring before you, so many different things, but let us turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 22, the last verse, the last chapter in the Old Testament. And notice, first in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that him that heareth say, come. And that him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now notice here in the 16th verse, Jesus reveals himself in a wonderful way. I, Jesus, which brings before us his Saviorhood. I am the root, which brings before us his deity. And the offspring of David, which brings before us his humanity. And then he says, and the bright and morning star. Now you only find that expression, morning star, in the book of Revelation. You find it in the 2nd chapter, and you find it in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, and you find it here. The morning star. I wonder how many of you ever see the morning star. I don't see it myself very often nowadays. I used to see it when my boys were paper boys. And I'd get up at 4:30 in the morning to help him deliver papers. And you know, it was dark. I'd see the morning star many times. You see, the morning star appears while it's still dark. Unless you get up early enough, you don't see the morning star. Now, this is the way the Lord presents himself in the New Testament, as the morning star. But turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And notice the fourth chapter of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of Malachi. And notice what he says here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you notice he speaks of himself as the Son of Righteousness. Just as the morning star precedes the appearance of the sun in nature, so this aspect or phase of the coming of Christ precedes this phase of the coming of Christ. Here, he is the morning star. In this phase, he is the morning star. In this phase, he is the Son of Righteousness. In this phase, he comes to receive his people to himself. In this phase, as we shall see in a moment, in this phase, the Lord comes for what? Well, let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, not which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come here is the wrath that is coming upon the world, the tribulation. And it says here, the real rendering or the real thought is, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. That's Mr. Garvey's translation. That is also the translation of critical translations. Our deliverer from the coming wrath. There are those who would tell us, well, believers are going through the tribulation. I would just ask you one question. Why is the tribulation period coming? Why is the tribulation period coming upon the Jewish people? Why is the tribulation period coming upon Christendom? Why? Can you answer that, brother? Why is the tribulation coming upon the Jew? They refuse their Messiah. Why is the tribulation coming upon Christendom? That's right. Now, have you and I refused the Savior? Have believers refused the Savior? Of course not. Why then should the tribulation come upon us? Why should we be left for the tribulation? Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. He is coming in this phase to deliver you and me from the coming wrath. Just as Enoch was taken out before the flood came. Enoch and Noah are the pictures, types of believers in these two aspects or two phases of the coming of